Today we continue the sermon series, Just for Kids. During this sermon series, we are studying stories in the Bible that parents and teachers and preachers have told for centuries. It's important to remember that the Bible is a story. It's one long narrative that reveals the nature and the character and the will of God fully realized in Jesus Christ. But there are also many short stories in that long story. And all of the short stories add or explain or illustrate the central idea of Scripture. It's helping us to know God, know His character, and know His will. Today we look at a book of the Bible that is rarely studied as a story. There are many interpretations to the book of Revelation. But in order to get to the central idea of the book of Revelation, seeing it and reading it and perceiving it as a narrative can help us find that central idea and hone in on it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. If you do not have a Bible with you, there's a Bible directly in front of you in the hymnal rack. We invite you to take it and turn to page 1231. If you and your family or any member of your family does not have a Bible, and one of your grandchildren does not have a Bible in their room, take that Bible. The Bible is a gift to the church, and we would be delighted to be an instrument of helping you have that gift in your home. Revelation 22, verse 7. Jesus is speaking. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. Discouragement is it's an enemy of Christians. Because when we're discouraged, it's not long we move from discouragement to disobedience. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 tells us that faith is being sure of what you hope for. It's being certain of what you do not see. And when you and I are sure and certain, there's boldness, there's a sense of passion for life, we're fully engaged. But if we're discouraged, which is the result of being unsure and uncertain, that discouragement keeps us from doing often what we know we ought to, from fully experiencing the life that God has in store for us. As a result, there are many passages in the Old Testament where God is speaking to his people because they're discouraged. They're unsure, they're uncertain. For example, God promised them that they would have a land. Well, God's people accepted that promise and they assumed that it would be very quickly. When it didn't happen quickly, they became discouraged. And then when they became discouraged, they said, why should we obey? Maybe God's never going to give us that promise. Maybe it's never going to be a reality. And God, through a series of prophets and God, through a series of leaders, would say God's going to keep his promise and would speak to encourage them. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we often miss the context that there's a portion of it written to people who are very discouraged. And here's the reason why. After the day of Ascension, when the Holy Spirit then came in the day of Pentecost, God's people were excited. They were enthused. They were engaged. Because this Jesus that they had seen going into the heaven, they heard the voice that he would return. And they lived anticipating the return of Jesus at any time. And they assumed, as Jesus taught, as the Bible teaches, that when he would return, there would be the reign and rule of God. All of sin would be punished. Righteousness would be rewarded. It was going to be a wonderful event. And they waited. And Jesus didn't come. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. 60 years later, they're still waiting. And as they're waiting, they're thinking, is he ever going to come? Maybe this was a metaphor that Jesus used. Maybe he is just describing what happens when you die. It may be an internal experience of the Lord's return. And maybe all of this is just a different view of life. And maybe you wouldn't have to take God's instructions and God's promises, either one, near as seriously. The book of Revelation is written at about 60 to 65 years after the ascension of Jesus. Now, in order to really get the story of it, put yourself in the position of these Christians that are 60, 65 years after the ascension. Remember, they are now second and third generation Christians because the book of Revelation is written to Christians. And many of them, their fathers or their grandparents, around the time of the day of Pentecost, had become believers. And they had lived expecting Jesus to return at any time. And they had been believers in Jerusalem. And during the early days, that was good. But increasingly, there was persecution in Jerusalem. And so people began to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution. And one of the places they experienced some freedom was in Asia Minor. And Asia Minor, that was sort of the fringes of the Roman Empire at the time. And they allowed you quite a bit of freedom there to worship. Now they're there 60 to 65 years later, and they're finding the amount of persecution in Asia Minor is increasing. It's increasing, it's increasing because of the emperor Domitian. Domitian, when he became ruler, he picked up some things that had been neglected by the Romans for a while. Earlier, the Romans had really believed in the imperial throne, that it was divine. And he picked up on that idea and wanted everyone to worship him. But his view of religion was, you can worship any god you want to as long as you worship the Caesar as well. He had some favorite gods. For example, Domitian, one of his favorite gods was Jupiter, and he involved Jupiter in his personal worship. But he didn't want people to think that they could worship some god and not worship him as well. And so he built statues and he built idols that were used in different places of the Roman Empire, where you and I know that statues can be used primarily for patriotic purposes. He went a step further. He wanted you, when you looked at that statue, to remember he's not just leader, but he's a god, and his family, they're divine. And as a result, Christians and Jews began to experience intense persecution. Because Christians and Jews only worshiped one God. And the Christians worshiped the one God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And as a result, they were persecution. First, the persecution started primarily economically. There were jobs they couldn't get. There were things that they couldn't participate in. But by the early 90s AD, it was very difficult. Some Christians lost their lives. Other Christians saw their children taken away to be as slaves. It was a difficult time. And for years, Christians had been saying, but it won't be long. It won't be long. Jesus will be returning. But he hadn't returned, so they're very discouraged. And now along comes John. John, one of the apostles. He was the last living of the 12 disciples. He is approximately 85, may have been as old as 90 years of age. He is an encourager and he is a teacher. Because when people have doubts, he can look them in the eye and say, I was there. I saw Jesus before the crucifixion. I was there the day he was crucified. I was there on Easter when he was when he rose from the grave. I saw him for 40 days. I touched him. I can tell you, it's real. We heard the voice. He said, I was a part of the ones that heard the voice. This same Jesus will return. And as a result, when people were around John, their spirits were lifted. But the Romans didn't like that, because he built hope. He built encouragement. And the Roman emperor saw it as John building resistance to him, to the emperor being worshipped. They decided to get rid of John, but he was an old man, so they weren't going to kill him and make him a martyr, because then they might have a little rebellion on their hands. They said, he's an old man, he's going to die before long anyway. So let's put him on the Isle of Patmos. That's a place where they sent exiles and troublemakers and some prisoners, and the only way you ever got off the Isle of Patmos at that time was for the government to allow you off, and they put him there and thought, he's going to stay there till he dies. The only two kinds of people that came there were either new prisoners, new exiles, and the soldiers who delivered them, or they would occasionally bring food and clothing and resources because they didn't want them to starve to death. John was on that island. He had no access to encourage anyone. He was the last living of the disciples. Now, John no doubt would have wanted to write letters. We know that before he was on the island, he wrote letters, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. But now he wants to write a letter, but he knows if he writes a letter, he's got to give it to the soldiers and the Roman authorities. They'll read it. And if they don't like what he's saying, if he is encouraging people to believe, if he's telling them that they should only worship the one true living God, they don't want that to go out, so they'll just tear it up and throw it away. One Sunday morning, he is worshiping, not in a service like this, but by himself, probably the only believer on the little island of Patmos. And as he is worshiping, he hears a voice. It sounds like the voice of God. Then, as he hears the voice of God, he hears instruction being given to him. He hears instruction and he sees some unusual things. He sees seven candlesticks. He sees seven stars. And he's given instruction to seven churches that are in Asia Minor. There are seven primary small congregations of believers. Now, with the concept of the candlesticks and the other dimensions in chapter 1, it begins to introduce the concept of apocalyptic language. That's language, code language, symbolic language. Language that you use when you want some to understand and you don't want others to understand. It's to reveal and it's to hide. Here in the history of the South, we know that. During the days of slavery, the slaves developed code language. When they would talk about a south wind blowing, and if you heard slaves saying, feels like a south wind might be blowing today, that meant that there were runaway slaves in the area that were hiding. That was the term. They didn't want the masters to know it, their masters know it, but they did want the other slaves to know it. When someone said to you, well, you know, I've got some extra boxes and baggage in my house. I don't have room for them. Could you hold it for a few days? That was code language. It means that we have a runaway slave hiding in my house. I need you to keep him. Can we move him over during the night? And on days that they sang songs and that all of the songs were about Canaan, it was really about Canada. It was reminding them that that's the only safe place you could ever get totally away from slavery. And Canaan, yes, they knew the imagery of the Old Testament, and often they were singing about the Canaan of the Bible, but sometimes when they'd talk about Canaan, it was to hide this from the masters. Now, John, he has a vision. And as he has this vision, after he gets the instruction for the seven churches, then the heavens open in that vision, and he sees something so unusual, he sees 24 thrones and 24 elders. Now, the Romans wouldn't understand what that 24 thrones and 24 elders, but remember, God's revealing it to John so John could tell Christians. They knew the meaning of 24. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament. There were 12 disciples in the New Testament. They knew this something had to do with the reign and rule of God. It was the double 12. And then he says that as they are bowing before the throne, in which the one on the throne looks almost like jasper, meaning great value and great worth, he can hear them proclaiming, "Mighty or holy is the Lord Almighty." In other words, this is not just about some gods, it's about the true and living God. And later on in the vision, and we do not have time to go through everything, we're just hitting a few points of it. Later on in the vision, he sees what looks to be like a lamb, and it looks like the lamb has been slain. Now, Christians would understand that, because their only books of the Bible were the Old Testament. They knew the story of the lamb. We talked about that story last week, Passover. How that through the blood of the lamb, the blood of the lamb was placed on the doorpost, and the firstborn son of every family had been spared by the blood of the lamb. And now they had heard the stories of Jesus, who is called the Lamb of God, and it's now the story of the only begotten Son who died on the cross, and the blood of the Son of God took the place of all of those sacrificial lambs. And so when they hear that, they'll know he's talking about Jesus. And when he talks about the Lamb, he makes a statement that the Romans would have never understood, because a lamb who was slain looks like a weakness. Lambs were considered gentle and mild, and a dead one was no threat at all. And he heard the voices saying, "Worthy is the Lamb. All power, all wealth, all strength, all wisdom be given to the Lamb." Imagine Roman soldiers reading that and thinking, "What in the world is he talking about?" But if you knew the Old Testament and you knew the story of Jesus, you knew he was talking about the resurrected Jesus, who was the Lamb of God. Later on in the vision, he describes a battle. It's the ultimate battle between God and evil. Not between good and evil, between God and evil. And God prevails. And in that battle, there's a mixture of metaphors. At times in this revelation that John has, evil is sometimes called the great prostitute, the great harlot. Other times it's called the city of Babylon. It's a mixture. Now, the reason those two are used, and then sometimes it's described as if it's one person, because Rome was known as one of the most sinful places in all the world. The Roman government was not only corrupt, it was sexually deviated. Because it was not unusual for Roman leaders to trade wives the way you and I would trade automobiles. It was not unusual for some Roman leaders to give their daughters away to be used for whatever, as long as they had something in return. Immorality was not just a male issue. There were women that were a part of the royal family. They had children that were made part of the royal family, and often the women were not sure whose children they were. It was a very evil time. God's people had been called to purity. And then he says, and it's like Babylon. Now, Babylon, when he calls the evil force Babylon, Babylon hadn't been a world power in 200 or 300 years, maybe even more. It was a city that used to be prominent, used to be strong. And here he's talking about Babylon, which is taking on the forces of God. No doubt when Romans began to hear that stuff, they thought, man, this, this guy is so out of date. Babylon is not a threat anymore. But the word Babylon literally means the gate of the gods. And what he is describing when he is talking about Babylon, he's talking about Rome. And not just about Rome. He's talking about any system, any form that pushes out God and makes itself the object of worship. And when you have systems like that, they will dehumanize people and they will treat people as things, and then they will often treat things as people. They get it inverted because they don't understand about mankind being made in the image of God. And so Babylon is the great evil, and there is the battle, and God wins. Now, God is the victor. Now, that's the central point of the book of Revelation. God prevails over evil, so therefore, we always have hope. Now, after there is that beautiful description, and you say beautiful only when you approach it from the winning side, of God's victory, John looks up and the story's not finished. He sees a new city coming down. It's a new city. It's not Babylon. It doesn't look anything like Rome. He sees this new city coming down, and it's different than other cities. It is a city that's filled with jewels and things of great value and worth. It's a city that there's a river running right down the middle of it. And as the river runs down the middle of it, it's always flowing so that the crops are always growing. There are 12 harvests a year beside the river running through the city. He hears a voice saying, no more tears, no more sorrow. He hears a voice saying, behold, I am making all things new. It's not just a different kind of a city. It's a whole new way. And then ultimately he hears the voice of Jesus saying, behold, or which means look, I am coming. I am coming soon. And blessed is the one who keeps or holds the promises or holds these prophecies. And to keep doesn't mean that you just simply believe them, but you're sure of them. You're certain of them. Now imagine with me. You're in one of the cities, maybe Smyrna of Asia Minor. You're growing discouraged. You have just felt absolutely like nothing could ever turn around anything. And you've given up on the return of Jesus. And somehow, John gets this letter off the Isle of Patmos, a description. He has written it down. But imagine with me how it got there. Probably when he handed it to the soldiers or the people that were taking things away from the island, they read it and thought, this senile old man. He's writing stories about scrolls that are sealed, and instead of words coming off those scrolls, there are pictures of horses. He's describing bowls, and instead of vegetables coming out of those bowls, there's all kinds of pestilence in it. You know, they didn't know that when he was talking about the bowls, it was very similar to what had happened in Egypt where God's judgment was poured out. And the Romans think, hey, we can let this go through. And so they allow this letter, this book, this revelation to go to the seven churches. And they hear fresh and new. John tells them, Jesus is going to return. God prevails. Evil is defeated. No need to be discouraged. Now, let's talk about our world. We live in a very evil world. It's a hard time for believers. But unfortunately, many believers are so discouraged, they're giving up. They're no longer holding on to holiness because they think, what difference does it make? I'm not sure Jesus is ever going to return again. I don't see any evidence of the reign and rule of God. And Christians become careless and discouraged. They become bitter and angry rather than the joyful people that we're supposed to be. If there was ever a message for the church, it's from the book of Revelation. God prevails. Evil defeat. Jesus is returning again. Now, it's not just so that we'll look for something in the sweet by and by. It's so that as even work today, you see, through what we do as Christians, when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven, we're not saying, help us wait till get to heaven to live under your rule and your authority. We're saying, your rule be done, your kingdom be in my life. May I live that heaven kind of life right now. Not an absence of suffering, but that heaven kind of life that has to do with character. And may I live it now. And as a result, we know it's possible because we know the outcome. Christians should never be discouraged. Now, there are times we have to work at it, but how do we keep hope before us? Well, during this series, I told you I would give you an acronym at the end of each one of these to sort of give you things to hold on to. And today, the acronym is HOPE. Now, the H of the HOPE, and we're going to have it on the large screen for you. HOPE. HOPE is... The H is heaven is certain. Now there's a statement that's true, heaven is real, but there's a difference between heaven is real and heaven is certain. Because when we think of heaven as real, we primarily focus on the place. And it is a place. But remember, heaven is about the reign and rule of God. We can't get tied up on what it looks like. What is it ultimately? It's God's perfect rule will be there. That's why it will be such a wonderful place. It's certain. It's not maybe. It's not could be. It's real. The O, we only experience that through Jesus Christ. God's full revelation of himself was in Jesus. The P, we experience this promise through perseverance. There's an old phrase we don't use in church much anymore. It's called perseverance of the saints. It's the idea that if you've truly been transformed in your heart, if you've had a relationship with God that's secure, you're going to persevere to the end. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean you're going to be without flaws. But it means you're not going to give up. You're going to keep on pushing forward. And last, the E is eternal, is both quality and quantity. When you read the book of Revelation, you see all of the suffering that the Christians went through. But they didn't lack a quality of life. They lacked the comfort of life. Why did they have the quality of life? Because eternal life begins the moment you become a Christian. It is a quality of life. That means that even though there is great suffering, you and I do not have a diminished form of life placed on us because of the suffering. Eternal life is life without end, but it's a quality that begins right now. And when you and I live in a fallen world, in a world that's filled with sin, we cannot panic and say, look what it's doing to us. The world does not have the power over us. In the midst of all the suffering, God lives within us. We know we're a part of his kingdom forever and ever. And ever. That's the story. Have you experienced that story in your life? Where you are sure and certain. You're sure of what you hope for. You're certain of what you cannot see. This morning, we invite you to experience that hope in Christ. Would you stand, please?